Thank you so much, guys. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, let's turn to 1 Corinthians and chapter number 14. 1 Corinthians and chapter number 14. We are going to continue this morning in our series, Crazy Grace and the Church of the Insane. And we're going to pick up where we left off last week as we were talking about speaking in tongues and the gift of tongues as Paul outlines it here to the Corinthian believers here in 1 Corinthians and chapter number 14. I want to say before we dive in too deeply this morning how appreciative I am of each and every one of you and just the spirit in which you received last week's message, and can't tell you the numerous number of folks who came up and said, hey, we really appreciate you preaching on this topic and not shying away from it. In fact, I was amazed at how many folks who'd grown up in church their whole lives that had never heard the topic preached on, and I just was really appreciative of the spirit by which it was received, and folks said, hey, you know what, it doesn't matter, it's about truth, and we're going to be a church that stands on truth, and so we're appreciative of the fact you're willing to deal with such difficult issues, even some that sometimes are very divisive in church life. And so this morning, what I want to do is I want to pick up part two of that discussion on speaking in tongues. And if you weren't with us last week, I hope you'll take a few moments to go back and to watch the message online or to listen to the podcast, because there's so much in that 40 minutes that it would be impossible for me to go back and retrace it. And yet, it lays the foundation in many ways for our understanding this morning. So let me just spend a couple of moments and remind you that last week when we left off, there were basically two things that we had accomplished. The first was that we had defined what the gift of tongues was, or what it meant to speak in tongues, and that is that it was a mysterious manifestation of the Holy Spirit that are often indecipherable to the hearer and the speaker, but represent some language, whether it be heavenly or earthly. That is, that they are manifestations of the Spirit. They are evidence, they are works of the Spirit that are made known, they are manifest mysteriously in the life of an individual, life of a believer, and they are oftentimes spoken in a way that both the hearer and the speaker cannot decipher what it is that is being said. Second, we ended with five principles. First, we ended with the principle that spiritual gifts, particularly prophecy, or we understood that word to speak more of encouragement, that edifying, the building up, encouraging, that those spiritual gifts that console the church are the spiritual gifts that the church should seek above everything else. Far above speaking in tongues, far above speaking in revelations, far above singing in hymns and so on and so forth, are those gifts which build up the church. And those are the gifts that each individual should be seeking above everything else. The second principle we ended with was that tongues, what Paul is referring to as tongues here in 1 Corinthians 14, is a completely different manifestation of the Spirit than what we find in the book of Acts and in Acts chapter 2 at the day of Pentecost. And the reason why was the descriptors of both of those events are completely different. In 1 Corinthians 14, he speaks about speaking in tongues in private. He speaks about how it's indecipherable. It's not something that anyone understands, the speaker or the hearer. When you go to the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, it's spoken to a crowd, and people are hearing it in many different languages. They're hearing it in their own language. So there's no real correlation between the two, no matter how hard some have tried to make it. Third principle that we recognized was that tongues is a gift Paul was encouraging the Corinthian church to seek after. Contrary to many who are afraid of the issue, Paul actually encouraged the Corinthian church to seek after this gift of tongues, and he said to them that he spoke in tongues more than any of them. Fourth principle that we talked about was that tongues is not something that has ceased. We look back at 1 Corinthians 13 where Paul says that tongues are going to cease along with all of these other things. But he says that the day those things will cease is when the perfect has come. We talked about how the perfect can't be the Word, it can't be the Holy Spirit, because that was the introduction of tongues. So therefore, the perfect coming must be the day when we stand face to face with Christ, either united with Him in death or at His second coming. And fifth, we understood that there must be extreme caution exercised in corporate settings because of the presence of non-believers in the use of the gift of tongues. That is, that it probably needs more introduction, it needs more discussion as to when it is appropriate in a corporate setting because of the presence of non-believers. And Paul says, when they see the church speaking in tongues, they think they are out of their mind. So that's where we left off last week, and we've basically defined, we've answered, we've begun to understand what speaking in tongues is, but there's still a lot of work that's left to be done. Because while now we have a baseline for what tongues is in 1 Corinthians 14, we still don't know several important things, and I'm going to phrase them in the forms of questions. The first thing we don't know is, how is it that Paul wanted them to be used within the context of the local community? And secondly, since they are a mystery, how is it that we decipher between what is really of the Lord and what is not of the Lord? In other words, when we do see them being exercised, how do we know that this person really is being used, being manifest, the gift of tongues, and when it is fake, when it's not from the Lord at all? How do we know the difference? Well, it's those two questions that I want to turn our attention to this morning, because this is part of the conversation here in 1 Corinthians 14. As Paul brings his treatise, as it were, to a conclusion, in my opinion, he becomes more and more clear with every stroke of the pen. In the very beginning, he describes the gift of tongues as a mystery of the Spirit, and we talked about how mystery implies that there's some things that we don't understand, there's some things that we don't know. But if you look at the close of chapter 14, and I'm speaking specifically of verse 26 down to its conclusion, all of a sudden things go from a mystery to very clear, definitive guidelines. That is, that while it was a mystery for Paul where the manifestation of the tongues comes from and what they mean and so on and so forth, it was not a mystery how they were to be used in the context of the local church. So what he does is he closes out the chapter by giving the local church here in Corinth a step-by-step instruction guide, as it were, for the use of the gift of tongues and all gifts, all spiritual gifts, in the church as he closes the chapter. I want to begin this morning with the second question I asked, and that is, how do we distinguish or decipher between what is really of the Lord and what is not? How do we know that when a person says they are manifesting the gift of tongues by the Spirit's power, how do we know that it's legitimate, and how do we know when it's not? Well, I could limit our discussion solely on tongues this morning. What I want to do is instead, I want to give you a greater life lesson that's here in 1 Corinthians 14. The simplest answer to knowing how a person or whether a person or distinguishing whether their actions are really of the Lord or whether or not is simply the Word of God. That is, that we believe this morning at Cornerstone Baptist Church that the Bible is God's revelation of truth to mankind. The Bible is not composed of truth, it is truth. Every word, every dot, every phrase, every line is truth, God's revelation given to mankind. We believe that the Bible is the inerrant and sufficient Word of God. That is, that it is without error, it is without mistake, it is without contradiction, but also it is sufficient for all of life's questions. When I don't know what to do, I can turn to the Word of God, and it has sufficient answers to help me and to lead me in living. We believe that the Bible was written by men, but we believe that those men were moved along by the Holy Spirit. According to 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, these men breathed out the breath of God. That is, that God inspired them as they wrote, as their pens moved along. They were writing the very Word of God without mistake or contradiction. Now, I know those are pretty hard-line principles, but that's what we believe about the Word of God this morning. We believe that it is not merely a composition of truth, that it is God's truth. It is the revelation of God to mankind. In our definition of what spiritual gift of tongues was, we said that they were the manifestation of the Spirit of God. We would say the same about every other spiritual gift, whether it be prophecy, whether it be encouragement, whether it be the building up of the church, the consoling, the extra measure of faith. All of those things are what we call manifestations of the Spirit, or I should say what the Bible calls manifestations of the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, it means that they are something that is given, something that is inspired, or something that is begun by the Spirit of God and His leading in a person's life. When I say that it is a manifestation of the Spirit of God, I'm saying that the Spirit of God is moving on the person in such a way in their inner being that these things naturally flow out. Now, let's put the two together. Since the Bible is the inspired Word of God, written by the Spirit of God as He moved upon men, then the short answer to the question of how we know what is legitimate and what is fake, what is real and what is not real, what is of the Lord and not of the Lord, is based on the teachings of Scripture. Because we believe that the Scriptures, inspired by God without error, and we believe in the manifestations of the Spirit, so therefore those two things should work together. Let me put it in simpler terms. If a person claims that they are acting in accordance to a spiritual gift, or if they claim that they are acting according to the Spirit of God and they are being moved in a direction or towards a thing, but that action is against the testimony of Scripture, then you have to ask the question, can they be acting out a manifestation of the Spirit? And the answer is obviously no. Because to do so would be for God to contradict Himself. In other words, if I said to you today that God had called me to go out and kill somebody, you would know that I was either totally insane or I had misheard the word of the Lord or something was wrong, because God would not lead me to do something that is in direct contradiction to His word itself. How do I know what's real and what's fake, what's legitimate and what's not legitimate? And the answer is, it's found in the word of God itself. If a person is claiming to have a manifestation of the Spirit, then that manifestation of the Spirit must be in alignment with what God says on the subject in His Word, in His revelation. Thus, discussions like we've been having are important because they help us to understand, they help us to discern. In fact, one verse that kind of keeps coming back to me is verse number 20 of this chapter. I want you to turn there ever so quickly. In verse number 20, Paul writes these words, "Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature." Paul wanted the people to be infants in their evil. That is, he wanted them to be like Zariah, pure and noble and not really realizing, understanding the differences between good and bad, things that have to be taught into her, innocent in that sense, right? But he says, I don't want you to be innocent in your thinking. Instead, I want you to be mature. The reason that we have these discussions, the reason that we preach through the Word on a regular basis, the reason we offer Bible studies, the reason that we have this discussion about the speaking in tongues or the manifestation of the Spirit, listen, the reason we do that is because we want you to be mature. We want you to understand, to think rightly, to be able to decipher between what is real and what is fake, between what is right and what is wrong. Paul's going to conclude this chapter with a discussion of tongues, as well as the other spiritual gifts and their use in the congregation. And the reason why he does so is because he has the express purpose of the believer knowing what is real and what is not. Oftentimes in our society, we act as though our emotions and our feelings govern our truth. But I want you to know this morning on the authority of God's Word that our emotions and our feelings, even our experiences themselves, cannot govern truth. Over and over again, I've heard folks say, I know it's true, I saw it. How many times in a court case have eyewitnesses been found to be less than credible? Are they lying? No. They had an experience which played with their emotions. They were unable to understand, actually comprehend in real truth what was going on. Our experiences and our emotions do not govern what is true, what is right, what is noble, what is the difference between right and wrong, real and falsehood. The truth that governs us is one singular thing, the Word of God itself. In other words, you can't walk out today and say, well, I disagree because I experienced something different. No, if you're going to disagree, you have to disagree because truth shows you disagreement. Because the Word of God shows you that it was incorrect, what was said. As we see the gift of tongues used in many churches and settings in modern society, the answer to its fidelity should be found in Scripture. In other words, people, the big number one question I got last week was, if you believe in this, how do I know when I'm watching TV, for example, what is real and what is fake? How do I know when I visit another church what is real and what is fake? If it's real there and there's a mystery there, how do I know? And the answer to that question is that the believers and the church must hold fast to the Word of God, because it is where real truth is found and it is where the fidelity of such things is seen. In other words, the Word of God will show you whether it is right or wrong, whether it is true, whether it is false, whether it is legitimate or whether it is not from the Lord. You see, if believers and church are acting in accordance to the precepts outlined in Scripture, then their manifestations of the Spirit should be in line with Scripture. And if they are in line with Scripture, guess what? They indeed may be of the Lord. However, if you visit a church, if you watch a TV program, and their manifestations of the Spirit are not in accordance with Scripture, what does that mean? It means that they're probably not of the Lord. And Paul urges the people over and over again to test the spirits to see what is of the Lord, specifically in 1 Thessalonians in chapter number 5, to discern, to decipher between the spirits, know what is of the Lord and what is not. So you should be able this morning, after we get done, to distinguish between what is real based on their expression and the truth that God gives to us in Scripture. If they express their gifts in a manner in accordance with Scripture, we can reasonably assume that it is of the Lord. But on the other hand, if they don't, then it cannot be of the Lord, because God would not contradict Himself. That leads us to the second question that I was really the first that I opened up with, and that is, what does the Bible say about the gift of tongues in the local congregation? Well, what I want to do is I want to go verse by verse, and I want you to hang with me. Beginning in verse number 26, Paul writes, "What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation." He says, "Let all things be done for building up." Here, Paul speaks not only of the gift of tongues, but he speaks of all spiritual gifts and their use in corporate worship, right? He speaks of a tongue, a revelation, a hymn, a lesson, an interpretation. He says all of these things exist within the body during a corporate worship setting. And he insists in that corporate worship setting that these things be used for one singular purpose. And what is that purpose? He says to build the church up. Did you know that this is one of the distinguishing characteristics of Christian worship today? In pagan worship, in idol worship, the worshiper comes in and he is confined to a particular time or method prescribed to worship this deity. Christians gather together regularly for a different reason. You see, you and I express our worship to God every day. Every time you get up in the morning and you say a prayer, you are worshiping the Lord. When you go out and you hunt that big buck in the woods, you are worshiping the Lord if done in the right spirit and the right heart. You see, the Christian is called to worship God on a regular, unending basis. That is, every day. But when we come together for corporate worship, our purpose is not to make sacrifice. Our purpose is not to be restrained inside a set boundary or prescription of methodology, but rather Christians meet together on the Lord's Day for the glory of God in the building up of the church. That's why we need you here every Sunday morning, right? You know, you thought it was because the pastor just wanted to give you a hard time or wanted to make you feel guilty when you weren't here. No, we want you here regularly because we invest in each other. When we use our gifts, when the Spirit of God moves in us, we are building each other up. We are sanctifying each other. I need you and you need me. Well, okay, I think you need me. I need you. Let me put it like that. We work together, we use our gifts to build up, to edify, to sanctify one another, he says. Then we go to verses 27 and 28. He writes these words. He says, "If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret." Verse 28. "But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God." There are three very important points that he makes here in these two verses. First of all, he says that tongues should not be a rampant rickshaw experiment within the corporate worship service. He says, let there be two or three at most. Further, he says that they should not be interrupting one another, but let each of them speak in turn. I want you to hang on to that. That's going to be important. Second of all, he says that there must be an interpreter in the corporate setting. Now, that gets us back to our purpose. I just said to you in verse 26 that you and I gather together on a Sunday morning for one singular purpose. What was it? For the glory of God in the building up of one another. Sanctifying, edifying, growing one another. The reason that he says that there must be an interpreter present in corporate worship when tongues are exercised, and the reason he says that they should not be running rampant, but rather one person and then another, at most three, he says is because that interpretation will build each other up, will grow each other, will sanctify one another. Therefore, if there's no interpreter, then the body is not built up. I want you to go back. Listen to last week's message again. We hit on this. The third thing that's important is found in verse number 28, that he says, in the absence of an interpreter, someone should not speak, or they should remain silent, or they should speak only to themselves and to God. You know, the most common argument that I find from folks who disagree with me on the manifestations of the Spirit, specifically in the gift of tongues, the most common argument is they say, well, I'm not in control. You see, the Spirit just moves on me and moves in such a way that I cannot control what comes out. The problem with that flies in direct contradiction to what the Bible says. Read with me again, verse 28. He says, but if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Apparently, Paul believed that you could control yourself, that there was something in us, some ability, even though we may not understand everything, that there was some cognitive ability in us to be able to remain silent or to speak only to ourselves and to God. How could Paul give the order for one to remain silent or to speak only to himself if it was the Spirit manifesting himself in an uncontrollable fashion? Well, the answer is that apparently they are controllable. That is, that something that the believer's mind is at least knowledge of what is going on. He may not understand the language that he's speaking. He may not give interpretation, but he has not lost control of his faculties. And therefore, Paul says that unless there is one who can interpret, he should remain silent or speak only to himself and unto God. I want you to hold on to that. We're going to come back in a few moments. Verse 29 down to verse 32. He says, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and may all be encouraged. Verse 32, and the spirits of prophets are subject to the prophets. Without going into great length here this morning, because we would be here for an endless eternity, and I know you don't want to do that. You want to move on. We can see a very simple principle that Paul plays out all the way from the three principles of using the gift of tongues in corporate worship in verses 27 and 28. Now he works it out in verses 29 to 32 in a different order, but it basically leads us to the same conclusion, and that is that corporate worship is supposed to be an orderly affair. Whether it be someone giving the gift of tongues, they should one speak and then another and then another. Not just chaotic or rickshaw effect. When one prophesies or encourages, it should be able to him allowed to speak and everyone else be silent, and the list goes on and on. Now, before I misunderstood this morning, I want you to know that there is a vast and great difference between orderly and legalistic or religious. By that I mean this, that we have all been a part of those services that are so programmed that the participants did not really worship, right? We just kind of came in, we marched through the motions, we knew this was the moment the preacher was going to call up the ushers, we knew this was the moment we were going to bow our heads, kneel our knees, so on and so forth. And in response to that, in our society, what has happened is others have gone to the opposite extreme.
There are actually churches out there that say, we're not going to plan anything at all. We're just going to see what happens. Just to show you that I'm spontaneous, I'm going to take off my jacket. And because it's hot in here. Because we're building a new building. Praise the Lord, right? And there's not a working air conditioner. And all of God's people said, well, normally you have it too cold anyway. In response, some in our society have said, you know what? We don't want to be organized at all. We'll just show up and see what happens. By the way, I think that would be fun just to try for a couple of weeks to see what would happen, right? No preacher on the schedule, no music. Everybody just shows up and sees how the Spirit, quote unquote, leads. I want you to know that neither of those two is of the Lord. God does not desire for us to show up this morning. And I know God does not desire for us to show up this morning and go through all the motions and miss out on a personal relationship with Him. Neither does He desire for us to show up and look like we have lost our minds and be chaotic. Neither of those is of the Lord. God doesn't want us to be so programmed that we are not allowed to express our love and adoration, nor does He want us to be so chaotic that we cannot express in unison, but rather, He says, Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 14, the purpose of our gathering is to build one another up, and in order to build one another up, we need to have some structure, some order. The most difficult thing, I think, for the pastor, for the leader of a worship service, for the worship pastor, I think the most difficult thing for us at times is to find that healthy balance. Sometimes, I'm going to confess to you this morning, we are too structured. Other times, we may be too chaotic. It is at times very, very difficult to find that balance. But Paul is saying that God is a God of order, and the purpose of gathering together is to build each other up. And that being the case, you cannot just go willy-nilly in the Spirit. You've got to show up and be ready to move, be moved as the Spirit moves, but do it in an orderly fashion. That order is beautifully described, I think, as he writes in verse 29, that when a prophet speaks, that the assembly should stop and give a few moments to understand and to weigh what has been said. One of my favorite moments in our worship service is the time of response. When we have an opportunity as a church to stop, to weigh what has been said, to think on it with our minds, and to sit there in stillness and understand what it is that God is trying to say. He says, when the prophet speaks, there should be a time given to the congregation to weigh it, to understand it. Then in verse 31, you can all prophesy, encourage one by one, he says. In other words, each and every one of you has the opportunity to be engaged in the worship service itself, but rather, he says, one by one, it should be done in an orderly fashion. Boy, that is an indictment, I think, upon some of the things that we see in modern worship on TV. In our society, chaos equals the movement of the Spirit. Paul says that's not the case. In fact, I wasn't going to do this, but I want to do it anyway because you want to be here until the second service anyway. Turn with me in your Bibles back to 1 Kings and chapter number 18. There's a great illustration of this in the Old Testament. You remember the story. This is the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Elijah has not become a very popular person in the life of Israel because he has spoken out against the wicked king Ahab, right? He's brought a drought into the land, and the people of God have gone off in hiding. They've run away, and Baal worship has become the national religion. All of a sudden, one day, God decides to move Elijah. He comes to Ahab, and he sets up this rumble in the jungle. He sets up a rumble at Mount Carmel, where he is going to gather together the prophets of Baal, and he is going to gather together the people of Israel, and they are going to see once and for all who the true God is and how he should be worshipped. Pick it up in verse number 20 of 1 Kings and chapter number 18. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel, and he gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people, and he said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. Boy, that's when the preacher knows he struck a nerve, right? Nobody says right on or amen. They just sit there and look at you, right? He says, then in verse 22, then Elijah said to the people, I, even I only, am left to be a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls, he says, be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it into pieces and lay it on the wood. But put no fire to it, and I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. In other words, both are going to have a sacrifice made, but neither is going to be allowed to make a fire. The bulls are the same. The preparation is the same. The wood is the same. Everything is exactly the same. He's going to draw a contrast. Verse 24. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. In other words, whoever answers by lighting these sacrifices on fire, we will know that is the true God who has all power. And all, he says, and all the people answered, it is well spoken. They were ready at that moment, right? Verse 25, then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it. And they took the bull that was given to them, and they prepared it, and they called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, oh, Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. You see the scene, right? All the way from morning until noon. I wouldn't have stuck with it that long. But from morning to noon, they danced around and they said, oh, Baal, we need to hear your voice. In fact, he says they were limping around. That is, they began to just kind of dance around. That's how we know they were Baptists. Because if they had been Pentecostals, they would have said dancing. But when they said limping, they knew Baptists don't have rhythm, and these guys must have been Baptists. They limped around the sacrifice, but no fire came from heaven. Listen to what happens next. Verse 27, at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he is a God, he says. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be wakened. Now that's sarcasm, right? In fact, in the Hebrew, it's written as sarcasm. He says, here's what you need to do. You've not got his attention. Maybe you ought to shout a little bit louder. Maybe he's gone off to relieve himself. That is a very poetic way of saying he's gone to the bathroom. Right? He's on vacation. You've got to do something. Get his attention. All of a sudden, here's what happens. Verse 28. And they cried aloud and they cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Do you notice that worship service? What was that worship service? It was chaos. It was men and women who danced around a sacrifice, who limped around, who shouted loudly, who cut themselves, who resorted to no method of chaos that they thought might somehow get Baal's attention. By contrast, look what happens. Verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar as great as it would contain two seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, and he cut the bull in pieces, and he laid it on the wood, and he said, fill four jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. Now listen, I may have been an Eagle Scout, but it doesn't take an Eagle Scout to figure out this is not a good way to get a fire, right? You are wetting your wood, Elijah, right? Verse 34, and he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar, and it filled the trench also with water. There was so much water that it poured off the sacrifice, and it began to fill a ditch all the way around the sacrifice, right? Verse 36, and at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and that I have done all these things according to your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have turned their hearts back. Verse 38, then fire of the Lord fell. Do you notice a difference between the two worship services? The prophets of Baal in utter chaos, danced around, limped around, cut themselves, shouted loudly. They tried everything. The prophet, in a very composed manner, built the altar according to the precepts of the Old Testament. And in a simple prayer, he said, God, let fire fall that the people may know, and fire fell. What's the point? The point is that chaos does not equal manifestations of the Spirit. Don't get me wrong. The Spirit shows up and he does things at times that are unexplainable. We see that in the book of Acts. But if they are not in accordance with Scripture itself, then they're not of him. Manifestations of the Spirit, Paul is making an argument in 1 Corinthians 14, are to be neat and orderly, and because they are neat and orderly, they will build up the body. They will build up the church. And just because a church has some chaos doesn't mean they're being moved by the Spirit. In fact, you could make the argument that that is evidence that they are not being moved by the Spirit. That is evidence that they are being moved by something else. I'll let that sit there and think for a little while. For these reasons, verse 33, he says, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. I'm thinking that day when I watched Elijah dance around, or the prophets of Baal dance around, I would have been awfully confused about what was going on. You mean your God is actually calling you to cut yourself? But the Apostle Paul knew what Elijah experienced that day, and he gave it to these people, and he said simply this: God is not a God of confusion. He's a God of peace. Those words themselves need not a lot of explanation, but I do think it's important that we understand what real peace is. What does peace look like? That's what peace looks like. Silence. Where there's reflection. God is not the author, he says, of confusion. He's the God of peace. God does not desire, I want you to know this morning, that we should quench the Spirit. Some will say, because you want to be orderly, you want to put parameters on the Spirit. No, I didn't say that. In fact, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse number 19 is clear that we're not supposed to quench the Spirit. But then in verse 20, he says that we're supposed to discern between the spirits to see what's of the Lord and what's not. And so I'm telling you this morning that God is a God of order. Everything that he does with purpose. God never does anything in the history of humankind, of mankind. He's never done anything without purpose. He didn't create the world and just throw it together like spaghetti on a wall. He did everything orderly and with purpose. Every time he has moved in human history, he's moved in a purposeful and orderly way. And from that we get our understanding that he would grant these same manifestations in the 21st century of the Spirit of God in the same way. He would grant these manifestations of the Spirit, these things that we should seek after. He would grant them, but he does not grant them in chaos. He grants them in order and in peace. He doesn't create confusion in the congregation. Verse 40. I like how he closes the chapter because he says, but all things should be done decently and in order. What does all things mean? It means all things. That wasn't a trick question. Y'all looking at me like a calf staring at a new gate, right? You know, or a ball in tall weeds, or I don't know. Anyway, he says all things, whether that be the manifestation of tongues, whether it be prophecy, whatever it be, all things, he says, should be done decently and in order. Now, before we conclude, I do want to touch briefly on it because somebody's going to ask me about the verses that follow. And they're oftentimes misinterpreted and misunderstood. So just ever so briefly, you'll give me a few moments. Second half of verse 33, pick it up with me. There's a paragraph break in most of your translations. It says, as in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches. And all the men said, I knew we were doing it wrong all from the beginning, right? For they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in the church. And folks said, oh boy, we've got this all screwed up. We've got ladies that speak. We've got ladies that sing. We've got ladies that are at the forefront. We have women's ministry, all these things. Boy, we've really screwed this up, haven't we? No, I want you to understand there's a couple things in play here, okay? First of all, remember our previous discussion about the house churches? Remember how in those early house churches it was taboo for the women to uncover their head because they were in the home and they were dealing with that? That same cultural taboo is in play here. The reason Paul was giving the commandment for the ladies not to speak was they were in presence in these home churches, in the presence of other men, and in their culture, that was a scandalous thing to do. They were not allowed to speak. They, in fact, when they did, it created a bad testimony in the society as a whole, okay? But there is a great spiritual principle here, and that is that men are supposed to be leaders of their home. Men are supposed to be spiritual leaders of their home. And I like that verse as he says to them, when a wife has a question that she should go to her husband, how many times does that really happen? Not often in our society. Most of the time in our society, if we have a question, we go to the pastor. We go to this person. But Paul was establishing a working relationship in the home where men were spiritual leaders, assumed their responsibility, and he was saying to them, ladies, go to your husbands. Use what God has given to you. It will sharpen him, and he will sharpen you in return. So before we draw too legalistic of a line, Paul was not trying to be misogynistic or pig-headed, but Paul was showing the importance of male leadership. If ever Kelly speaks, by the way, because this has come up, and you know Kelly never talks. She don't have time. She's married to me. She very rarely ever speaks, but if she ever says, hey, I've really got something of the Lord, listen, I'm not going to stand in her way. I'm not going to say you can't talk to the church, but you know what will happen? We'll talk about it, and then she'll speak, and I'll stand with her so that you know that I'm affirming everything that she says. Paul says the same of this church. He says, don't get caught up in this culturally taboo stuff, but rather, ladies, wives, trust your husbands. Sharpen one another within the confines of marriage. Secondly, in verses 36 to 39, some other verses that are often misunderstood. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things that I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid the speaking in tongues. Verses 36 to 39, there's some important words written there. Because they show us one important truth, and that is that as Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians, you know what was going on? He knew he was writing Scripture. He said, what I'm saying to you is not just my opinion. It is the very command of God, and if anybody doesn't recognize that, then they should not be recognized as a believer. That's an important truth because some have suggested in our society that they can throw out some of the words of the apostle because he had no authority. He was just speaking on his own. Just recently, I watched a debate between a pastor who was of the very conservative nature and Southern Baptist life, and he was speaking about why the Southern Baptist denomination should love our LGBT community friends, and we should reach out to them with the gospel, but we must stand uncompromisingly on the word of God and say what God calls sin is still sin. And on the other side of the debate was a man who was in a Southern Baptist life who was arguing that the LGBT lifestyle was not sin, and his argument was, and I quote from Romans, he says, Paul was speaking not authoritatively as though he was writing the word of God, but rather Paul was speaking of his own conscience, of his own mind, of a cultural condition. The problem with that is that if Paul speaks to the Corinthians, he makes it clear he knew exactly what he was doing. He knew exactly what he was doing in that moment. He says that I am writing to you the commands. Or was it from you that the word of God came? It's a rhetorical question. No, the word of God came through me. I delivered it to you. So that argument of saying that some of what the Apostle Paul has thrown out can be thrown out because he's just speaking on his own personal ambition has to be thrown out. It doesn't jive. Paul knew he was being moved by the Spirit of God as he wrote these words and as he delivered the message to the church and he gave to them the revelation of God's kingdom. So let's put it all together this morning. First five principles of speaking in tongues that we learned in the first half of the chapter last week. You ready? First of all, speaking in tongues, this spiritual gift, particularly prophecy or encouragement, that edify, build up, encourage, and console the church are the spiritual gifts that we should seek above all. They are the greatest. If you want to know your pastor's heart this morning, know this. with regard to speaking in tongues. I desire for you to seek those gifts that would edify, build up, grow, console, to energize, to sanctify your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. I want you to seek those gifts first. Second of all, the tongues Paul refers to here in 1 Corinthians 14 are obviously different from those that are seen in the day of Pentecost, and that is so important. I cannot even begin to explain that to you because it gets into another doctrine called the baptism of the Holy Spirit that we haven't even had time to talk about yet. But it's so important that you make that distinction that what he's talking about here is different from that of the day of Pentecost because it has major ramifications. We know they're not the same because of how they're displayed. Here, Paul says, speak to yourself. At the day of Pentecost, when those men spoke in tongues, they spoke in languages to a crowd, and the crowd heard them, and they understood them. Very, very different. Third, tongues in 1 Corinthians 14 is a gift that Paul was encouraging the Corinthians to earnestly desire. Fourth, tongues have not ceased because the perfect has not come. Unless you believe that everybody else has been raptured and we're who's left behind. I'll try that joke for 2 weeks in a row, right? And fifth, that there must be extreme caution exercised in corporate settings because of the presence of non-believers. But now I want you to take those five principles that we agreed were of the Lord, that were clearly articulated in Scripture, and I want you to join them with five mandates at the end of the chapter about exercising that gift and any spiritual gift in a corporate setting. First, God is a God of order and not of chaos. What is done must be done in an orderly fashion. Whether it be prayer, whether it be singing of hymns, whether it be the collecting of an offering, whether it be the preaching of a sermon, whatever is done must be done in an orderly fashion to build up the body. Second, with specific regards to tongues, while it is a manifestation of the Spirit, it is one in which the worshiper is actively involved and therefore is able to remain silent if it is not appropriate at that moment or to speak only to himself or to God. Now, I know not everybody agrees with that, but I hope that I've clearly shown you that in Scripture. It is something that can be controlled, and you should remain silent or speak only unto yourself, unto God. Third, it is inappropriate for tongues to be used in the corporate setting publicly without the presence of interpretation. No exceptions. Fourth, when interpretation is present, tongues should be limited and follow natural progression. First one, and then another, and then a third, but that should be it. Not everyone speaking over the top of one another, not chaos. And fifth, whether tongues or any other spiritual gift is in view, these should be exercised for one singular purpose this morning of glorifying God through the building up of his church. That's it. That's it. Stand with me reverently and let's pray. Father, thank you for the day and the opportunity that you've given us to gather together in this place and to worship you and to learn truth, hard truth, difficult truth, truth that's not easy to take, but is so important for us. As Paul told the Corinthian church, I want you to be mature in wisdom. I want you to be mature in your minds. I want you to be mature in understanding. That's my prayer this morning for our church. It'd be easy to gloss over these things. It'd be easy to offer a poor interpretation and a poor exegesis that would just make things so much simpler. But it's more important for your people to be edified, to be built up, to be challenged, to be matured in our thinking. God, that's your desire for us. That's your desire as you gave your word to us through the hands of the Apostle Paul as your Spirit moved upon him. May we be a people who are able to distinguish between spirits, between what is true and what is false, what is real, what is fake. May we be a people who do not quench the Spirit because we're able to discern the differences. Because we've been matured in our faith as the Word of God is lifted up and studied in our homes. God, my prayer is that you would make us into the people that you want us to be. We would experience the full riches of the grace that you have for us in Christ Jesus. We would serve one another to build each other up. That we would actively participate in worship to build one another up and thereby glorifying you.
love you. We give you the praise this morning. Indeed, you are the only one in this place worthy of it. In Jesus' name.